We'll now direct our attention to God's Word. This is what we do here at Christ Church, is we teach through God's Word. And so if you could open to the book of James, if you're not familiar with where James is, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, which will show you that. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there's one that's been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that to us, take that home with you as our gift to you. We are in the book of James. We took a brief break for Easter, then we had a guest speaker last week, but I'm excited to get back into this book this morning. And before I begin, I do feel like I need to say this. It is just, I trust you know this, but it's just so good to be here with you. I was gone last week, and I'm now in a rhythm where I'll be gone about every other week, not quite that much, but I serve as the chaplain of the Phillies, and so when they have a home game, I need to go down there and serve them. And it's been a wonderful opportunity. I mean, you see them as people on TV, but the reality is they're just men who have real spiritual needs. And this week I was sharing the gospel with one of them, and he said, "I've never heard this before." And so these are people who literally don't know the name of Jesus, and if there's not someone going into their stadium and telling them about it, they will never hear of it. And so it is good to be able to have that opportunity to be able to be faithful and to preach the gospel, which is what we should all do. If the Lord opens a door for any of us, I pray that we would all have the boldness and courage to step forward into it and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do want you to know that I miss you when I'm not here, and I think about you, and I pray for you. Last week I prayed with the Phillies for you, and I'm just so grateful that for you. It's good that there's other leaders, that church doesn't rise and fall on me. There's other men who can fill the pulpit and step up, and I'm super, super grateful for that. But I was just sitting here in worship, and I was like, oh man, I just miss it when I'm not here. So it is good to be with you this morning. As we're in the letter of James, if this is a new book for you, just a little bit of background. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was also the half-brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother of Jesus because they share the same mother, but if you know what the Bible teaches about Jesus, they had different fathers. So James's father was Joseph, and Jesus' father was, well, he was the son of God. James thought his brother Jesus growing up was nuts. We know that from the Gospel of Mark. And so they actually tried at one point, Jesus' family, which can get held up as this like paradigm of a great family. Here's what Jesus' family was really like. They thought he was nuts, and they wanted to get him committed into an insane asylum. You can read about that in the Gospel of Mark. And so they were not full of faith, but they thought that Jesus was insane. But when James saw his brother die on a cross and then rise again from the grave, this man went to thinking, well, maybe my brother is onto something. And everything changed for James. And he became a proclaimer of the gospel, the good news of his brother Jesus, that he truly is the Son of God and that any can have faith in him. And he became a great leader in the church. And he wrote this letter because he wanted people to know how to live what they believe. This is a very practical letter. He wanted people to understand, how is faith actually meant to work in our lives? We say we have faith, but what does that actually mean practically? This morning, as we come to James chapter 4, we're going to see what James inspired through the Holy Spirit. So for us from God today, this is how faith is meant to work in our lives through a very practical area of what we're meant to do when we're in fights and quarrels and conflicts with one another. I mean, he starts this with a question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? I was thinking about that. I was thinking, man, Dr. Phil's whole career has been made millions off trying to answer that question. And Jerry Springer has made millions trying to get people not to answer that question, but to just fight so he can stay in business. This morning, we're going to read through this, and we're going to hear what God has to say about how faith is meant to make a difference in our fights. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Fights, Quarrels, and the Grace of God. Fights, quarrels, and the grace of God. And normally what I do is I read the whole section that we'll be studying together and then break it down. But I think this will actually be more impactful if we kind of go through it verse by verse together. But there are three points that I believe are going to kind of help organize this for us as James, again, inspired through God, walks us through. And the first is this. The first thing that James points out to the readers here and that God wanted to have for us today is the cause of our conflicts. The cause of our conflicts. How would you answer that question that James starts with? What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? The other day, I heard my kids crying, one of my kids crying, so I went upstairs to see what happened, and I asked what happened. My daughter Sophie said, well, Judah was being selfish and wouldn't give me my book. And then Judah said, Sophie hit me with a bat. Their answer to what caused the fight was to point the finger at the other person. And isn't that what we all do? Think about fights that you've had, maybe even this past week. And let's be honest, when we talk about fights, okay, hopefully you're not hitting anyone with a bat like my daughter. Like, hopefully we grow out of that. But we can fight through angry words, through harsh words, through escalating voices, or we can fight by just being quiet and withdrawing and communicating emotionally that we're upset with you. What causes those fights that we can have? Think about what's going on with your friends this week, or maybe a coworker, or your boss, or your spouse, or maybe even your children. How would you describe what happened? 9 times out of 10, I think if we're honest, we would say, well, they is how we would start that question, answer that question. We talk about the other person, or we talk about situations that we're going through. Well, yes, I overreacted, but I was really stressed out. I have all this going on at work. Or I was really, really tired. Or I didn't feel well. Right? We usually locate the cause of our conflicts in other people or situations outside of ourselves. But here's what God has to say about what causes our conflicts. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Read on with me in verse 1. It says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That word passion is the same word that gets translated as lust. It speaks to desires, but not just desires. It speaks to a desire for things that aren't yours. This becomes even more clear as we read on in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You see the connection there. Your desires lead you to want what you don't have, and when you don't get what you want that you don't have, when you don't get that, that leads you to murder. Now, it seems like a pretty harsh response. Like, you know, that escalated quickly. James even ups the ante when he goes on to say in verse 2, you covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, that word fight is cleaned up a little bit here. Literally, it means you wage war. This is violent language. I'm sure not many of us would think that we are murdering or waging war against someone. I mean, hopefully we don't have a lot of convicted murderers. I mean, you're welcome. Hey, God's grace is sufficient for you too. But I think we'd be all nervous if we're all showing up with, like, you know, shotguns ready to kill each other for church. But we need to remember, you know, that these people, he's not saying these people aren't going around murdering each other either. James is bringing to mind what his brother Jesus taught in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And so Matthew, who was writing about Jesus, his biography, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22, Jesus says this, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Or as the prophet Samuel said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. See, James is using strong words here because there are strong things going on in our hearts when we're in conflict with others. And those strong things come from wanting something that we don't currently have. I used to think that I was a pretty patient person, pretty easygoing, and then I got married. And my wife is amazing, but living in such close proximity really revealed all kinds of things in me. And so when we first got married, I was in the middle of a very high stakes, high stress, high pressure job. And when I would come home, I would just be totally wiped. But there were things that, you know, we were just setting up our house and we were trying to figure out, you know, responsibilities. And so there were things that needed to get done. And so Angie would get home before me and she would have compiled lists of things that I needed to do. And so I'd come home and I'd get greeted with a kiss and a list. And that did not go over well because I wanted life to be like Mary Poppins, where I could just snap my fingers and the house would be tidied, the food clean, and everything good, you know? That's not reality. And so I had this desire that wasn't being met, this desire to not have to come home and do anything. And so my reaction would be anger. And that would lead to a conflict between us. And just to be honest with you, I would blame her. Hey, it's not my fault. I wouldn't fight if you didn't do this. You know, you're the one who, you need better timing, or you need to let me unwind first. This isn't fair. Now, certainly there are ways that she probably had to grow. Her timing, honestly, wasn't good. And after 10 years of marriage, it's gotten better. But we need to understand this. That action in her didn't mean that my only response could be anger. All right, you follow me? There's no reason that I couldn't have been kind to her, that I couldn't have been patient and loving towards her. There's no reason we couldn't have had conversations about how to work through these things. I mean, there was both legitimately things that needed to get done, and it was legitimate that I was wiped. And so we could have talked about how to navigate through that. Why weren't we able to talk about that? Why did those conversations turn into conflict? It's because of what was going on in my heart. I can't speak to her heart, but I can speak to mine. It takes two people to fight. And so if you're in a conflict, you are contributing. And I was contributing because I wasn't getting what I wanted. That nice, easy, come home, everything is done, life. And so I was contributing by choosing to get angry. It wasn't my high-stress job's fault. It wasn't my wife's fault. It was my choice. And that is what God, through James, is teaching us all here. The cause of our conflicts is us. We want something, we don't get it, and so we react. Doesn't mean that people and situations can't be tempting, but those things are not what cause our conflicts. Our conflicts happen because of the choices that we make. And so, right now, don't be thinking of the person that you think really needs to hear this. Be thinking about yourself. The cause of our conflicts is our own selfish hearts. And James underlines this point as he goes on to say in verse 2 and then verse 3. He says this, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So he's underlining, hey, here's what's going on. If you really needed something, you could just ask God for it. And the good Father always makes sure that we have what we need. But our problem is that we aren't content with what God gives. We lust after other things. We feel entitled to other things. And so we ask God for other things, but we're asking wrongly. We're asking out selfishness. We just want more for ourselves. This is selfishness. This is the desires. It's the desire for more. It's the desire to feel entitled. The desire to feel I deserve and I'm not getting. That is the cause of conflicts. It is our own selfish hearts. And if we want to grow and change, then we need to agree with Scripture. And we need to see the cause of our conflicts in ourselves and stop blaming other people and passing the buck. I didn't make any progress in my patterns of conflict with Angie until I started looking in the mirror. Yes, I was in a pressure cooker at work, and yes, Angie wasn't necessarily setting me up for success with her timing of things, but it was my choice. It's always our choice about what we're going to do. It takes two people to fight. And so if you're engaged in a fight or a conflict, a quarrel with someone, you have to look at yourself. If you're just looking at them, welcome to a pattern and a cycle that won't be broken. You need to look to yourself and ask yourself this question. What is it that you want that you're not getting right now? Let me ask it this way. What is it that you feel entitled to that you aren't getting right now? You need to see that desire. You need to identify that thing. And when you do, you need to see it for what it is. Which takes us to point number two, the seriousness of our selfishness. The cause of our conflicts is selfishness. We need to see the seriousness of that selfishness. Here's how God views our selfishness. Here's how he feels when we pretend to be entitled to things, and that leads us to fight with other people. Here's what God says, verse 4, you adulterous people. One of the most common ways that God talks about his people is he calls us his bride. We're loved intimately by God. And so when we choose self, when we are consumed with our own passions and desires, which then lead us to fight quarrels with others, when we do that, here's what we're saying. Not consciously, but here's the deep nature of what's going on in our hearts. We're saying that we feel that we have a right to this because God is not enough. When we fight with others, we're showing that we're in a love affair with ourselves, which means that what? In that moment, we are not in love with God. And so he says, you adulterous people, going on in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word world here means all the desires that we have that are not in God. So when we're fighting with others, what's going on? We're loving things of this world. We're not loving God. We're having friendship with things of the world. We're not being content in who God is and all that he's given us in himself. We're committing spiritual adultery. And committing spiritual adultery makes us God's enemy. Brings us home in verse 5. He says, do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? That quote isn't an exact quote of any one scripture. But what James is doing is he's bringing together all a bunch of different scriptures that speak about how being part of being a Christian means that God's spirit dwells within us. This is why God describes our relationship with him like that of a marriage. When two people get married, what happens? You know, I say this at a wedding. It's the miracle of a me becoming a we. It's the miracle of not two halves becoming a whole, but two wholes becoming one whole. It's a divine math of 1 + 1 = 1. Or as the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In marriage, there's this intimacy, there's this unity, there's this, we are now somehow with one another, dwelling with one in one another. Which is why the sexual union is only meant to take place within marriage. It's a physical expression of truly being one. To have sex outside of marriage is to lie about what is happening and to degrade that act. God designed marriage to be a truly unifying and one flesh thing. It's a dwelling with one another. And the reason he did that, the reason he created marriage, wasn't so that we could just be happy, although there is certainly delight in that, but it's really because he wanted to teach us something about himself. And we know this because in Ephesians 5, he says this, quoting Genesis chapter 2. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, the mystery of unity, of one fleshness. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? The church is not an institution. It means assembly. The church is God's people who by faith in Jesus are united to Jesus, just like a husband and wife are united together. And how is our union with Christ experienced? Through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He prays to God that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Commenting on this, John Murray, in his excellent book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, written over 100 years ago, but I would commend it to you. He says this: the bond of our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit himself. Christ dwells in us if his Spirit dwells in us, and he dwells in us by the Spirit. See, when we become Christians, the Spirit of God is in us. We are one with him. Just like how we become one in marriage, so too we become one with God. And so when we sin, our sin is personal. It's the betrayal of a relationship. It is spiritual adultery. God wants our whole hearts. He's not content to share. And so it says that he yearns jealously over us. It's not this weak jealousy of I want what they have. It's the way that a spouse feels jealous over their spouse. I don't want to share Angie, and she doesn't want to share me. And that doesn't speak to weakness in our relationship, but the strength. And so God is jealous for us like a husband is jealous for the affections of his bride. And so when we're being selfish and that's leading us to conflict with one another, there's something that we want that we're not getting and so we're fighting, we need to understand that's not just a people problem, but if we have a people problem, then we have a God problem. People will say, oh, I love God, but I have a trouble with people. No, 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 that's not biblical. Problem with people, you're also a problem with God. We're committing spiritual adultery, which makes us God's enemy. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or New Living Translation says, it is hatred towards your maker. Think about this. How do you treat someone who hates you? How do you treat people who are your enemies? You think, well, I don't know if I have enemies. Well, how do you treat people when you're in conflict with them? How do you treat people when you fight against them? How do you react? If you're aware that someone hates you, if you're aware that someone is saying they love you, but really they're just saying that and they love all these other loves and they don't care about you at all, how would that affect you? Here's what God does. After saying that we've committed adultery against him, after saying that we are his enemies, after saying that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us, and how we betray that Spirit, here's what he says. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Adulterers, enemies, he gives more grace. Oh, I don't know how we can read that and that not affect us. But I can't let it affect me too much because I need to continue to preach. In light of our sin against God, our sin that is personal, our sin that is a betrayal of his love, this is his response. He gives more grace. And so let's look at that. Point number 3, the response of grace. The response of grace. Grace, biblically defined, is God's undeserved goodness. That's what grace means. This undeserved goodness comes in all kinds of forms. It's what woke you up today. It's what gives us shelter, gives us food. We're sitting here in these seats by the grace of God. None of us today have gotten what we deserve. This pastor I know, when he gets asked, hey, how are you doing today? His response, no matter what's happening, better than I deserve. And that's true. That's always true because of God's grace. But here is God's ultimate expression of grace. How's God most fully expressed to us that he gives more grace? In the biography of Jesus, written by a man named John, in John chapter 1, he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2:11, he says, "The grace of God has appeared." The ultimate expression of God's undeserved goodness to us comes for us through Jesus. Jesus is how God gives more grace. And how he came and took our sin upon himself on the cross, taking the judgment we deserve, which wasn't just his death, but meant that he had to endure our hell. He takes all that upon himself. Why does God not treat us like the adulterers and enemies that we are? Because that's how he treated Christ on the cross. And so think about that. Jesus is the beloved Son of God with whom the heavens opened and it was declared from the voice of heaven, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." God wanted there to be no doubt about who Jesus was. And they had lived in all eternity. Jesus was begotten but not born. He's always come from the Father from all eternity. The Father has loved the Son. But then on the cross, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Oh, when that happened, the communion from the Father to the Son turned, and the sky went dark, and Christ cried out in horror, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was no response from heaven, because God was judging the Son as an adulterer and treating him how we deserve to be treated, so that we could be given more grace. So that we could be given more grace. Friends, we don't have to pay for our sins, not because we could somehow pay God off. We don't have to pay for our sins, not through because we can do penance to make up for them. We don't have to pay for our sins because Christ already did. And when we are united to him by faith, then what he does gets applied towards us. And so God's response to our sin is that he gives more grace. Because there's always more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. And for sinners like me, and I apologize for all my tears, but for sinners like me, that is just the best news that I could ever hear. But what we see as we go on, he says he gives more grace. We see that this grace thing comes to us through a specific path. How do we experience this grace of God in Jesus? Do we just continue to sin so that then grace can abound? No, by no means. How do we experience this grace of God? We're given a path to experience this grace. As he goes on to say in verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're proud and don't turn to God, but just stay in your sin, then you stay as an adulterer and enemy of God. And there's nothing but from God but opposition towards you. But if you would turn And if you would humble yourself, there is more grace. There is more grace. Humility is the means through which you receive the grace of God. So the most important question we could possibly be asking right now is, what then is this humility? What does it mean to humble ourselves so that we can receive this grace of God? Well, James walks us through what it looks like to humble ourselves through going on to give five commands. He says he gives grace to the humble, and then he calls us to do these things. This is what humility looks like in action. This is faith at work. This is what it looks like. Humility is this. Number one, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Humility is recognizing that there is a God and that we're not Him. Therefore, it is meant to be His way, not our ways. We are to submit. That word submission is often viewed in a negative light in our culture. I think, well, I want to submit to something. It means I'm weak, you know? It means I'm giving up my independence. But let me ask it this way. Is it hard to submit to something if you're convinced that not only is it for your good, but it will also bring you joy? So, and you need both things. It's for your good and it will bring you joy. Like, it's easy to submit to those types of things, isn't it? I mean, if someone said, hey, Jeff, listen, after church, I'm just feeling led to take you out to John's Roast Pork and buy you a cheesesteak. Which, by the way, if you are feeling led to do that, I will gladly comply. And I would gladly comply. I would submit to that. Why? Well, maybe it's not for my good, but it's definitely for my joy. See, if we're thinking that submission is a bad thing, it's because we're not appreciating what it is, or in this case, who it is, that we're being called to submit to. Submission to God is not a bad thing. It's not restrictive. It's an invitation to the most fulfilling life possible. We're being invited to submit so that we, through that humility, we might experience more grace. What does this world have to offer that's better than grace? Nothing. Nothing. But we don't always believe that. We believe there can be things that are better than grace. And so we get tempted to sin, tempted to rebel against God, to not want to submit to Him. And so James writes, he doesn't just say, submit yourselves to God. He then says this in verse 7, resist the devil. We have an enemy who wants to keep us from submitting to God. And he's been doing this from the very dawn of time. God gave the first humans created, Adam and Eve, he gave them the privilege and joy of being able to live a life submitted to him. In order for them to experience that, what do they need? They need the word of God to follow. And so God said, hey, listen, don't eat the fruit of this tree. Not because God has a thing against fruit, but because he wanted them to know the joy of submitting to his will. But the devil came along and lied and said that God was holding out on them, that there was something more, that there was something better that they could be enjoying. And friends, let's be honest, that lie is still with us today. Here's how I think a modern retelling of that lie. Oh, you can believe in God, you can have faith, but you just better make sure God stays in his corner and doesn't dictate how you live your life. Man, a life that's fully submitted to God, that's restrictive. Christianity's a straitjacket. Have God just keep him in his place. It's a lie of the devil. And through God's grace, we're called to resist that. Humility is submitting to God and is resisting the devil. And here's the promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, I just love that because I think it really corrects a lot of false theology. Often I hear, oh man, the devil's really after me. He's really tempting me. And there can be, feel like this is this struggle. It's not meant to be a struggle. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Because guess what? The devil can't be everywhere present all the time. And so there's lots of easy pickings out there. So if you resist him, he'll go make his time useful somewhere else. If you're feeling plagued, I think the question you need to think about is, maybe he's picking up something in you that he can continue to get at. If the devil's really after you, don't blame the devil. Look at yourself and think about how you might not be resisting. But then don't just resist. Humility, it's not just resisting. How we resist the devil is not just, okay, I got to be strong, I got to be resist. No, we're told how then to resist. Verse 8, draw near to God. Here's how do you resist the lie of Satan that there's something better than God? Here's how you do. Spend more time with God and see that what he's saying, the devil's saying, is totally false. Draw near to God. Think about the grace in that invitation. Be invited to draw near to the King of the universe. To come be with him, which is only possible because of what Jesus has done. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How are we able to draw near to God? Because Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter into the holy places, so to draw near to God in the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is how we draw near to God. And when James writes that we are to draw near to God, what he's showing us here is not, hey, draw near to God, go halfway and God will meet you halfway. No, what he's showing us here is, hey, when you draw near to God, when you turn from your sin, humble yourselves, resist the temptation of Satan, and turn to God, what you realize is he's never left you in the first place. God didn't move, but you moved. And so God doesn't meet us halfway. God's there the whole time. It's just a question of, are we aware of that or not? He made the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so when we draw near to God, what we see is that God's been with us the whole time. And so how do we there and draw near to God? Well, as we draw near to God, part of how that comes is through repentance of sin, turning from sin. And so verse 8 goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The reference to cleansing hands evokes an Old Testament image where before the priest would go into the presence of God in the holies of holies in the temple, they would have to wash their hands. And it was a way of showing that what they'd done with those hands in sin, they need to be cleansed from that. God's saying that's what we need to do. We need to turn from the sin that our hands can do, but not just the external things that our hands can do, we also need to purify our hearts. We need to turn from the secret lusts. And as we remember from James chapter 1, right? How does all sin start? It starts with a thought that becomes an action, that becomes a habit. Sin is always progressive. And so we don't just cleanse our hands, but we go back to the source and we seek to purify our hearts. See, if we want to draw near to God, we must flee our sin. We must flee our sin. We can't be double-minded, have two things in our mind, split allegiances. It's not that we never sin, but the point is that we can't continue in sin and continue to think that it's not a big deal. We can't love sin and love God at the same time. Here's how we are to feel about our sin. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James is obviously not forbidding all laughter and joy, but he's speaking about the joy that we find in sin. He's speaking the way that we can just laugh things off and treat them like not that big a deal. Friends, when we consider the grace of God towards us, his love for us and all that he has done, it should break our hearts when we sin against him. To take sin lightly is to take the Savior lightly. And so there's no true turning from sin and turning to God without feeling sorrow over sin. And not the consequences of sin, but the very sin itself. Several years ago, I was talking with someone who, because of their own sinful choices, were suffering the consequences that they had lost their family. And they were broken that they had lost their family. But they weren't broken by the sin they committed that led to them losing their family. They felt bad about the consequences, but they didn't care about the sin. Do you feel grief over your sin? Or do you just try to avoid bad consequences. As you think about that, do I feel grief? I'm not sure. I don't know when the last time I cried. It's not about tears. You know how God defines whether we felt grief over our sin or not? He tells us how he defines that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It says, godly grief, this is how God, if you know you're truly grieving your sin, godly grief produces repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. See, worldly sorrow is just feeling sad about the consequences or wallowing in self-pity. I'm so bad, I'll never change. What's the difference between sorrow and godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is it actually produces action in our lives. It produces repentance. Repentance means to turn away. People who are truly grieved don't just say they're grieved, they show it. They flee sin, they turn, they repent from that which is causing them so much grief. And so friends, these are the steps of humility. Submitting to God. He is God and I'm not. We're just humble before him. Resisting the devil. I'm not going to believe that lie, but I'm going to humble myself and continue to believe that God is better. It's drawing near to God because we recognize I can't live on my own. It's fleeing sin, not thinking that we can hold things close to us that God says only bring death. And it's feeling sorrow over this sin, being broken before God, and not just being broken emotionally, but turning from our sin and showing that brokenness through repentance. That is humility. That is humility. And here's God's promise to the humble. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What grace is that? What a grace is that? To exalt someone means to lift them up and hold them in high regard. As we humble ourselves before God, this is what he does towards us. He exalts us. He lifts us out of our muck. He doesn't make us slowly work our way back into his good graces through all these steps of penances. No, no, no. He gives more grace. He exalts the humble. John, in his testimony, shared and referenced the story of the prodigal son. And I can think of no better illustration given in Scripture than of what it looks like for God to exalt the humble. Do you remember the story? There's a son who's given an inheritance by his father, and he rejects his father. He betrays him. He leaves the house, and he goes, and he lives shamefully. He brings shame on the name of the father. Disgusting lifestyle, and wastes all the inheritance. And finally, he feels sorrow over what he's done. He's broken. As he's eating with the pigs, experiencing the consequences of his choices, he says, I need to go back to the father. But he doesn't expect that he'll actually be given anything by the father. He's like, maybe I can go, and maybe he'll at least let me be his slave again. But what happens in that story? The son comes home, thinking that he's just going to be a slave, that the father might reluctantly let him back in as the lowest of low. But he sees that the father's been looking for him the whole time. And as he took that step of humility, the father comes running to the son, wraps him in his arms, and throws a party, saying, that which was dead is now alive to me again. He exalts the son. Friends, that's what God wants to do in our lives. As we humble ourselves before him, he wants to lift us up out of that and exalt us. The son got grace because the father's heart is to give more grace. And here's the connection, going back to conflicts, quarrels, and the grace of God. A person, I think, who is truly humbled and amazed at the grace of God is a person who will not be quarrelsome with others, because it's going to be a grateful person. It's going to be a person who's not trying to fight for their unmet desires. That prodigal son, as he was being exalted, do you think he felt entitled to anything? He was just enjoying grace. Friends, that's how God wants us to live. To understand his grace to us in Christ. And as we understand his grace to us in Christ, to allow that us to then live with, we need nothing more but what we're experiencing in him. And so if we're not getting what we deserve, what we think we deserve, we're feeling entitled to other things, man, let's run from that. Let's run to grace. If you're feeling that temptation to quarrel, to fight, if you feel something rising up within you that's going to want you, make you either react loudly or react by withdrawing, but you're going to get in a conflict with someone, think about the grace of God in your life. It's hard to fight with someone when you're grateful for grace. And so I believe the exhortation to us this morning is to remember the grace of God and allow that to lead to gratefulness, which will keep us from conflict. What causes fights and quarrels amongst us? It's our own selfish hearts, and that's a serious thing. But God gives grace to selfish people. May we be amazed. And from that, may that lead us to be people who are at peace. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. And if that is what you give more grace. I praise you for that. I pray that you would meet us each today with the grace that you have for us in Jesus. Would you meet us with that? In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.